I would have said that's a hard act to follow, except to remember that I'm not supposed to follow that. I'm only to respond. Three points come to mind. Let me just give them little quippy labels, signals. Ambivalent America is number one, with the accent on ambivalent. Secondly, which lordship? And third, big yes, big no. Ambivalent America. I certainly would agree with Professor Herzog on what was certainly one of his sub-theses, and that is that one of the problems with the United States of America, or at least with our national culture, has been that it's operated with a religious justification of material power. That, however, I would disagree, is not in itself wrong. For if there's anything that material power does need, it is religious justification. My quibble would rather be that it's had the wrong kind of religious justification. And now to the point of ambivalence. My impression, at least as an observer of the culture in which I live, is that while it is true that there has been an exaltation of wealth, an exaltation of luxury, an exaltation of violence and militarism, an exaltation of political power, that simultaneously with this, it is every bit as much a part of the self-same American soul for people like Professor Herzog and me to stand up and say, that is wrong. That's as American as to exalt political power. Let me say it again. It's as American to exalt political power as it is to stand up and say it is wrong to exalt political power. And both of those features, I understand it to be part of the divided soul of this culture of ours. We've got a tradition which not only puts a great deal of prestige on success, but there is at the same time, almost like ships passing in the night, or perhaps like an undertow in the surf going up, which says that too much success is bad for a man, or which glorifies having attained in the political ladder, but at the same time it is every bit as much a part of our ethos to say politics is dirty. It's one thing to be rich, and Americans like being rich, but they don't like to admit that they're rich. They would rather be able to pretend that they made their riches on the ascent from the log cabin. Even poverty has its prestige in our country. There is a kind of moral power that a poor man has in this country. It may not last much longer, but a kind of moral power that he has. And the very fact that our ethos is required to ignore poor people or to put poor people down only by means of what? By means, not that you don't put them down because they're poor, but you're compelled rather by a kind of ideology to fault them for some other moral ground, to say that they're lazy, or that they're gold brickers, or that they don't try. The very fact that we still feel compelled to outsmart the power of poverty by making poor people something other than poor shows that at the same time we still do concede a kind of moral power over us. Poverty, weakness, poor beginnings, maybe even poor endings, martyrdom, and so on. America has a divided soul. It's ambivalent. And its negative is at least as loud as its affirmative. And this kind of schizophrenia, I would say, is as much a part of its problem as the fact that it exalts material power out and out. I'd say it exalts it the wrong way, or justifies it the wrong way. Secondly, what kind of lordship? That might be the problem. Could it be that political power, material wealth, warfare, the sorts of things which Professor Herzog deplored, and I do too, have gotten away with murder the way they have not because we've simply exalted them unequivocally, but because we have disparaged them from the outset as being basically unredeemable. Could there be a parallel, for example, to ancient Gnosticism, where the life of the biological vitalities, the life of history, the life of the earth, is regarded as somehow being beyond the grasp of the sacred? And so the very people who operated like this were precisely the people who indulged their bodies and were the children of the Sarks. Could it be that because we've got such a bad conscience about political power, that we've also no longer got a religious justification for it, and so it's in a kind of another world all by itself? Why is it that perhaps since the Industrial Revolution, so far as I know, there's never been a single major mainline Christian theological ethic to deal with economic life in our part of the world? It's bad, and it's beyond somehow beyond the pale of the reach of the Word of God. Perhaps it's a carryover from an old Puritanism that we've not quite overcome. What kind of lordship? Constantinian, yes. Perhaps it's Constantinian hyphen Augustinian. It's not just the justification of power, but it's the assumption from the outset, perhaps, that the only way you could religiously justify political power or economic activity or the conducting of wars, or life in society generally, is that you would have to somehow subsume that whole bag under the distinctive kind of lordship of Jesus the Christ. What did he say? He'll be quoted again on this in a few weeks throughout the churches of America as he stands on the Black Friday morning on the porch of Pilate. He said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given from above." He didn't say, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you by me." Now, as for his own authority, he tells his disciples, that's quite another kind. "Not as the princes of this world rule it over you, but let him that is greatest among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to lord it over, but to be subjected for the reconciliation of all." It's another kind of exousia. But perhaps the Constantinian Augustinian model is precisely the one that can't allow for the uniqueness, the distinctiveness of Jesus Christ's own kind of rule. And was it also accidental that Cotton Mather said, what did he say about the Native American? He said, "Let them not disturb the absolute empire of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the righteous empire. And that's a de-radicalizing of the unique kind of exousia that he comes with. Third and last, I hesitate to use the word repentance, because not because it's not a grand word and a grand biblical category, but I think it's been badly obfuscated by people who use it cheaply. And I guess, to be quite frank with you, I'm thinking of some of the evangelistic movements in our country. But one of the things that is certainly called for on the part of this nation of ours is, call it what you will, maybe it's easier to take refuge in the Greek, metanoia, a real dying. But that raises a question. How can a nation, and of course I agree, it's really quite sanguine to expect whole nations to do something like that, but there's something in the scriptural witness to the effect that it doesn't have to be the entire nation. There might be enough of a faithful remnant left who carry within themselves the secret power of repentance, with the privilege of repenting for the entire community for whom they are divinely authorized to repent. But in any case, what is it that gives them their unique power to die for the nation? Not to be sure vicariously, but to die, to renounce themselves on the model of Christian repentance. It isn't just that they have ears to hear the loud no, though they do. But the only thing that liberates the penitent, and also the penitent American, to be able to abide, to tolerate, to endure the loud no is an even greater yes, which supersedes and trumps and surpasses that one. And that brings us back once more to what I take to be the really unique kind of authority of Jesus the Christ, which is the witness of the church and God's word, which Professor Herzog is urging us to. His is the yes, not only which trumps God's own no, but his is the yes which enables the penitent, liberates him to accept that no and to die victoriously. It's in something like that that I would suggest the kind of thing that Professor Herzog is advocating lies. And perhaps he and I, come to think of it, aren't really all that far apart in our suggestion after all. Thank you, Dean.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen. It's indeed difficult to step after these men and pull something new out of the hat. However, maybe there's one little unique element that I bring to bear. First of all, I'm the exegete in the group. And second, I'm not an American. I don't think that they realized that that would be the case when they brought me in here. And I think maybe that gives me a slight edge, at least in one area. Let me have some titles for my few remarks also. The first is, we heard the prophet Micah. As I hear this man, Dr. Herzog, I hear the prophet Micah and his whole concern for divesting the people of God of their wealth and their cities and their horses and their chariots and their tractors and their Boeing 707s and so on. He said they would all be gone. Very interesting kind of perspective. And his whole concern for national idolatry, which I can very readily affirm as I come from a foreign land and listen to this country. One of the fascinating things was that I have been concerned about trying to become American, and so I've been going through reading some of the stuff that you have to espouse if you become an American. And the document that is provided by the administration here in town is by the DAR, which tells us what it's like to be an American. And it's very interesting. Also, what I must do when I become an American. I vow allegiance to the flag, among other things. And the other part, which is really very interesting and gives, I think, an insight into the American psyche, is to denounce, to renounce, and at least sounds very much like denounce, other peoples. And I really am not ready to denounce my country simply because I want to become an American. In a sense, it suggests something like the mindset of being right as much as being powerful, of having a kind of righteousness about the mentality of the righteous empire and those who espouse it. And here again, I hear the prophet Micah ringing through in what was said by Dr. Herzog. The second title I would put is Silencing of the Prophets. In a sense, the situation today is somewhat analogous to the return from exile, when the Israelites returned and the prophets were put to silence, and we began to get the development of the whole movement of apocalyptic. And so many of the things that I heard tonight, as I tried to psych out the total picture of the American scene, according to Dr. Herzog, was really the proscenium, the beginning of a new apocalyptic era, with the whole understanding of man as being very brutal, a la Deliverance movie, or an understanding of how in this society the individual is really has no longer any power to do anything. All the great conglomerates and other structures are really the evils, like the great evil forces of apocalyptic, against which there is absolutely no kind of human possibility for change, at least no individual change, possibility for change. In the face of that, there are a lot of other things that I think are analogous as well, which are suggested by his particular portrait. And so the dreams of apocalyptic are liable to leap away from the resolution of the problem here and now to some kind of resolution in terms of a great cataclysmic intervention by God. And that's hinted at. The third title is A Remnant of Rags. The suggestion, it seems to me, of Dr. Herzog is that we identify with the rags group, that remnant in society, which are the poor, the sharecroppers, with which Micah, again, would be very much in tune, with that whole group which is disenfranchised in some way. And I wonder how serious we are as theologians about ever identifying with those in rags. I like my clothes. I wonder how ready I am to be, as the song said, a flop at 33 in that one musical, in the portrait of Christianity as the first great failure in whose steps we are to follow. That we are to be somehow freed to fail. Now, I wonder how serious we are. It's not saying that I disagree with the principle. I'm concerned about whether we really are committed to be prophets in a time when the prophets are being silenced, or be a remnant at a time like this, when it's so easy not to risk. Or as Dr. Herzog translated John 3, unless you become black, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Tonight I heard him saying, unless you become a sharecropper or an Indian, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I wonder how much, how eagerly we are ready to ever divest ourselves. Or put the question this way, and this is the title of the next and the fourth and last, namely, the dreams for luxury among those who are in rags. Is the scripture. It is the word, according to Dr. Herzog, to which we must return for the resources and the guidelines and the central principles, the new set of values. The difficulty with returning to the scriptures is that you return to an enormous diversity of traditions about what the set of values are. And I immediately thought of Job, who was completely divested of all things and went through the agony of what it means to be divested. Then strangely I recall that the story ends with him getting double of what he had before. And I wonder about those dreams. Or the question perhaps is, what is the center, the central focus, the governing principle whereby we determine what is to be the primary governing criterion for the values that we establish in our society and in our theology?
When one is in this position of commenting on such a presentation as Professor Herzog made this evening, it always reminds me of a situation in which someone, in this case Professor Herzog, would have displayed a gorgeous tapestry that's been worked out very carefully in all the colors and the designs, and then the commentator comes up with a kind of quilt, a patchwork quilt, and holds it up and says, here's what I have to show you. Professor Herzog was addressing himself this evening to an area, I presume he would accept this kind of a description of it, a task of a kind of theology of culture, that is to say, to a religious or theological interpretation of the situation in which we find ourselves, and that is always a very, very difficult kind of task. I would like to make three comments, if I may. I suppose very naturally I'd be speaking here out of a Catholic context, not because I consider, that I'm appointed to that task, but I guess we speak naturally from our own background. To begin at the same point that Professor Herzog did with reference to the Vietnam War and its effect on our country, I would simply observe, and I think this is obvious, that the Catholic community in the United States was at least as divided on this issue as the general American community. And perhaps in in some ways the divisions of the Catholic community were more dramatic. On the one hand, a figure of Father Dan Berrigan, you know, identifying in a certain sense with a counter-cultural position. On the other hand, a figure probably not nearly as well known to you, but fairly well known in Catholic circles, of a man like Father Dan Lyons, you know, long associated with the so-called China lobby in the Roman Catholic Church. Both of these men, incidentally and interestingly enough, Jesuits. But there was within the Catholic community this kind of division which raises in its own way the question that for me was brought forth very strongly by what Professor Herzog was saying. See, I think he was raising the question, is Christianity and is the Christian message in its relation to a culture kind of essentially apocalyptic? And I guess I would hear him answering that question affirmatively. In other words, that the relation of the gospel to culture is in that sense apocalyptic or negative or a countercultural position, as opposed perhaps to an interpretation which would either affirm it to be or allow it to be therapeutic, or perhaps in another sense of the word, incarnational. See, there's another way, of course, of interpreting the relation of the gospel to culture, working again out of the basic Christian message, but putting the focus upon the incarnation, namely the penetration of a certain kind of grace or divine reality into man, history, matter, human affairs, in such a way not to reject or destroy them, but in a sense to renew them. Now, I think it's fairly clear that that has long been part of the Catholic interpretation of the relation to culture. That it has been, in that sense, more involved, if you will, with the stained glass windows and statues and violins and such kinds of things over the centuries. And that raises the question for me with reference to Professor Herzog's position, is this call, and I'll express my impression of it this way, and he may want to correct it, is this call for a counter-cultural Christianity, is this in some sense a universalizing of a particular historical and cultural situation? That is to say, it seems to me you can point to periods in history in which Christianity was forced for various reasons into a countercultural position. And we may possibly be in one of those in the United States now. I say possibly. But that still is not the same thing as defining the relation between religion and culture as a contradictory relation or a countercultural relation. In other words, does Professor Herzog want to say that Christianity may very well be counter this particular culture, this particular cultural situation, or is he really making a more general statement that the gospel is countercultural of itself? He made a statement, I think I caught this on the fly, that it is the fusion between Christian values and secular value which creates the dilemma. And there I think I would have to say, yes, certainly it is. But then the question comes up, can you ever escape the situation in which you are constantly in some kind of a either fusion or defusion of those same values? I mean, that's a process that seems to be going on in any kind of culture. As Rahner has said in one of his studies on Christian humanism, you have to say two things about the relation between Christianity and humanism. It's a necessary relationship. That is to say, there is no Christianity which, in some sense of the word, is not incorporated into a culture, and yet it's not a relationship of identity. There is no cultural configuration, let's say even that of the high Middle Ages, the 13th, the greatest of centuries, etc. There is no cultural configuration which you can say gives you an identity between a gospel message and culture. Now, I found that problem raised for me in Professor Herzog's remarks, and that really, I guess, would be my main observation. The third point that I would make, and this shifts over to a more theological perspective. It seemed to me Professor Herzog was calling this evening, and very forcefully, for a theology which would take its clue from cultural situations. You know, the removal of the Indian, the culture of affluence, the culture of power. Now, I found this particularly striking in view of the presentation and discussion that at least some of us were involved in this noon with Professor Herzog, in which he made what I took to be a quite powerful plea for a theology which does not come out of a culture, but comes out of the word of the gospel as the source of power. Now, that isn't necessarily meaningful to all of you, because not all of us were at that discussion this noon, but I found a very considerable difference of emphasis between what was being said tonight, which seemed to me to be a plea for a theology which would come out of a sensitivity to cultural situations, and the plea which I thought I heard being made this noon for a theology which would precisely not be a theology of correlation, which would not be a theology based on a response to cultural questions, but would be one which derived both its questions and its answers from the gospel. Now, I may have missed either one or the other, or perhaps the subtleties of one or the other of the presentations, or maybe both of them, but that did raise a question for me. And once again, I would just like to express my appreciation for the way in which Professor Herzog has addressed what I think to be both one of the most critical and the most difficult tasks of theology, namely a theology of culture.
As I understood the agreement that I had with Doug Meeks as to the task of this evening, I was to address our task in the 70s as best I could in terms of what had grown on us in the 60s. And in one respect, I think I can say I was very little concerned with some of the things that were detected in my presentation consciously. For example, the matter of a theology of culture, relating Christianity to culture in a systematic way, the major concern that I had addressed myself to in terms of this, what I understood was somewhat of an assignment, the premises of theology at a hermeneutical juncture where we set up the theological task. So I had tried to confine myself to a very small area, and I apparently, almost like a boy in a china shop, smashed all kinds of theological porcelain that I didn't even realize existed in this particular china shop. But I do want to thank you very much for these incisive critiques and comments, and I wish I would have the time so to defend myself that all of you would be silent from now on forever after. I will try to briefly to pick one point or two from each presentation, and as I understand it, there will then also be a chance for further comments from others who may want to get in on the discussion.